Okay, well, you already know what I'm going to say, so here goes. Turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. It's Deuteronomy chapter 16, not quite all the way through, just a couple of verses still to go, where it says the first word here, which is the name of the portion, of course, Shoftim. And in English, that's judges. So, judges and officers you shall make in all your gates, which Yahuwah your El is giving you, tribe by tribe. And they shall judge the people with what? Righteous judgment. And again, this is mi shofet. So there's the same root word, right? It's a singular form for justice or judges and similar. You can see the root connection there. And what kind of judgment? Zedek. Oh, we recognize that word. Zedek. It means righteous, Torah obedient. It's that word that appears over and over again in so many contexts. Next verse says, you shall not wrest judgment, nor shall you respect persons, nor shall you take a gift, or some would translate that as a bribe. For a gift or a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the tzaddikim, the just, the righteous. And then it says this. Now, this is one of these verses that I think is ever so important, and it again uses this word, tzaddik. And in this case, it's translated as justice, justice, righteousness, righteousness. Well, you know what? Think about it in the context of today, folks. It's about as far from where we are as it could get. Justice, justice, you shall follow, you shall pursue, so that you may live and inherit the land which Yahuwah your El is giving you. Now, a couple of comments on this. As you know, one of the easy things to see is whenever a word like that is doubled up in Hebrew, it more than doubles the impact of it. In other words, it's not just justice. It's really, really justice you shall pursue. And furthermore, there are those that will suggest not just emphasis, but, oh, yeah, there is there's more to it than this. Maybe we're talking about not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. In other words, understanding that this is instruction. Right? Instruction includes things that we might call law, statutes, judgments, commandments, and so forth. Also stories and parables and everything else. But the indication here with justice, justice, tzaddik, tzaddik, is not only is it the letter of the law, the specifics of the commandments that matters, but what's the understanding? What's the thing that connects them? Can we in fact walk as we believe and based on our studies because we seek to be tzaddikim, know that He would have us walk? That's the key. All right, the next couple of verses seem odd unless you realize they follow. You shall not plant any kind of an Asherah, of any kind of tree, besides the altar of Yahuwah your El, which you shall make for yourselves. A grove, or so this is a this is an, another prohibition against the pagan kind of groves or Asherah trees and so forth that we see so much throughout Scripture being reviled. Nor shall you set up a pillar. Don't set up a pillar like what? Like you see in Rome, like you see in the penis of Ra in the swamp there in Washington, D.C., 666 feet tall to the buried base. Don't set up one of those, which Yahuwah your El hates. Chapter 17 says, you shall not sacrifice unto Yahuwah your El any kind of animal, an ox or a sheep, where there is a blemish or any evil thing. This would be an abomination unto Yahuwah your El, a stain or a spot. So essentially, the animals that are to be given to Him should be the kind that you wouldn't want to get rid of for other reasons. It's really that simple. If there is found in the midst of you, within any of your gates, which Yahuwah your El gives you, a man or a woman, either one, that does that which is evil in the sight of Yahuwah your El in transgressing His covenant, oh, what are we supposed to do? They've gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have commanded you not to do, and you find this out, it's told to you, and you hear it, then here's what you're supposed to do. Here's the process. You will inquire diligently, check it out, see if it's true, and if it is made certain that such abomination really is being done in Israel. Then you shall bring forth that man or that woman who's done this evil thing unto your gates, that man or that woman, and you shall stone them with stones that they die. And then it tells us something else that's repeated a number of places in Scripture. It takes two witnesses or three. You don't do this on the testimony of only one witness, and especially when it comes to the death penalty. Only at the hand of or the mouth of two witnesses or three shall he that is to die be put to death. The mouth of one witness is not sufficient. He shall not be put to death on just one witness. The hand of the witness is the first one, though, to be on him, to put him to death, and thereafter the hand of all the people. This, it says, is how you shall put away the evil from the midst of you. And just briefly, and I know that this is one of those verses people will point to, especially those that are probably guilty, that seem to infest the swamp, for example, and are clearly, they'd know it if they would look in the mirror, are deserving of death because they do nothing but worship other gods and do things that are abomination in the sight of Yah. But wait a minute, are they off the hook? They're in fact not in the land. And so I'll admit, yes, this is one of those commandments that is in fact in the land. Doesn't mean we shouldn't abhor these people and not allow them to get away with this. But the stoning, the death penalty seems to be specifically when we are in the land. He says so. If there arises a matter too hard for you when it comes to judgment, between blood and blood, or plea and plea, stroke and stroke, even matters of controversy within your gates, well, then you shall arise, you get thee up to the place which Yahuwah Yireh shall choose, and you come to the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge, the Shofet, that will be in those days, and you shall inquire, and they will declare unto you the sentence of judgment. And you then do according to the tenor of that sentence, which they shall declare unto you from the place which Yahuwah Yireh shall choose. And you shall observe to do according to all that they shall teach you. Now this next verse, I have a correction in my King James-like version here. Semi-old English, in other words. According to, not the law, it says literally in the Hebrew, Ha Torah, the instruction. According to the law, no, according to the instruction, again, which they shall teach you, and according to the judgment, ha-mishpat, there you go, that's the same root word, you see it in there, shofet. Anyway, according to that judgment which they teach you, you shall do. Don't turn aside from the sentence, either to the right or to the left. And any man that does presumptuously, doesn't hearken to the priest that stands to minister before Yahuwah, your El, or unto that Shofet, that man shall die. Again, you shall thus exterminate the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear, and do no more presumptuously. When you've come into the land which Yahuwah, your El, gives you, and you possess it, and you shall dwell therein, and then you say the following. Now, this is one of those things you'll see in, for example, first place, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Oh, I want to set a king over me, like all the other nations round about. Well, you shall not in any wise set him king over you, whom Yahuwah, you shall. The one you shall select, let's do the shall first and then the shall not in a second. You shall set the one as king over you, whom Yahuwah your El shall choose. One from among your brethren shall you set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Interesting. Think about it in context of what we've seen of late. Only he shall, okay, now here, knowing that there will be a king, he is to be one of the people, a brother unto you. The next thing we're going to see here are a few interesting specific commandments that have to do with the king himself. So there are some prohibitions on the king, these are interesting. I always think they're worth pointing out and doing a little bit of study. Number one, this king shall not multiply horses unto himself. Now, multiply there is the word rabeh, or rabah. Multiply horses. So, can he have, is there a limit? Doesn't tell us, you know, how many horses he can have, one or two or four. But there comes a point at which he gets, 375, 450. Somewhere in there, he goes from adding a few horses to multiplying horses. That is the part which is forbidden. Nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. In other words, this kind of helps to set up this understanding of what it means to multiply horses or whatever. How many horses does it take to take a whole lot of people back to Egypt? Answer, well, probably hundreds, if not thousands, maybe more. So, he does not multiply horses to himself to the end that he begins to return people to Egypt. For as much as Yahuwah has said, you're not going to go back that way, don't return there anymore. Okay, so there's part A. Part B, nor shall he, here's the same word there, multiply wives unto himself, so that his heart does not turn away. Okay, let's pause a second. Does that say he can't have but one wife? No. Can he add some wives? Yeah, clearly he can add some wives. But again, there comes a point at which multiplying wives becomes unacceptable. And I guess the easy example is David and his son. Because clearly David, who had, depending upon whose numbers you believe, they're not necessarily all named in Scripture, probably at least 11 to a dozen, we know. And most of the scholars seem to think, oh, he probably had something in the upper teens, maybe 15, 17 wives. David was not criticized for that. He was criticized for a couple other things, very specifically, but not for that. On the other hand, his son Solomon, who, as you know, had hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines, somewhere in there, it looks like not only did he run afoul of this idea of multiplying wives, but he also ran afoul of letting his wives draw him into pagan idol worship. And by the way, that's exactly the warning. Nor shall he multiply wives to himself so that his heart does not turn away. And in fact, Scripture records Solomon's did. He built pagan altars and temples for his wives, and this was an abomination. Finally, it says, lastly, neither shall the king greatly multiply. And this word here now is not just the same word that's been used for multiplying, but meod, greatly, or a whole lot, or muches of multiplication to himself of silver and gold. So can the king have a lot of silver and gold? Yeah. Can he add lots of silver and gold? Yeah. Can he even multiply some silver and gold? Looks like it. But when he gets to the point of greatly multiplying, there's an obscene limit, and that is forbidden. Now this, after those first three thou shalt nots for the king, is the thou shalt. And this one has always, I thought, ought to resonate, should fascinate us, and wouldn't it be cool if we had something similar, if we still had a rule of law at all, but in particular, if we had this. It shall be that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write himself a copy of this Torah, HaTorah, this instruction in a book. So the question is, well, how much is he supposed to write? All the five books of Moshe, the whole scripture? He's going to have to carry it around, we're going to see here. Most of the scholars and sages seem to think, okay, this Torah would mean the instruction that Moshe is laying out here, specifically the book of Devarim or Deuteronomy, which is still quite a bit. It's much longer, for example, than the Constitution. Anyway, the king shall write himself in his own hand a copy of this Torah in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levite, the Kohanim. So it shall be with him then, once he's done this, and he shall read in it all of the days of his life, so that he might learn to fear you, who is El, and to keep all of the words of this Torah, what? Not just the ones that he wants to, not just the ones that he knows better than God, what he should have written, all of them. And these statutes to do them. So, all of the words of this Torah, and specifically it says, all of these hukim, these statutes, to do them. Why? And this too is interesting. So that his heart is not lifted up above his brethren. I'm so much better than you, you peons, you. So that his heart is not lifted up above his brethren, so that he does not turn aside from the commandment to either the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. And interestingly, we know that some of the righteous kings did this, and obviously the great majority did not. Don't know which ones for sure did and didn't, but based on the fruit that they bore, it gets pretty easy to tell. All right, chapter 18, the next one says, the Kohanim, the priests, the Levites, even all the tribe of Levi. So we got various groups, right? There are the groups of the Kohanim, and then the larger group, the Levites, finally all of the tribe of Levi, and that would obviously include, would sound like women and children, they don't have any portion or inheritance along with Israel. They, in fact, shall eat the offerings of Yahuwah made by fire and his inheritance. They don't have any inheritance among their brethren. Yahuwah is their inheritance, as he's spoken unto them. And this then shall be the due of the Kohanim from the people, from him that offer a sacrifice, zebach, whether it's an ox or a sheep, that they give unto the priest, these things, the shoulder, the two cheeks, and the maw. Then the first fruits of your corn, of your wine, and of your oil, the first fleece from your sheep, all of these you shall give to him. So Yahuwah your El has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of Yahuwah, him and his sons forever. Now, if a Levite comes out from any of the gates out of all Israel where he sojourns, and he comes with all the desire of his soul unto the place which Yahuwah shall choose, then he shall minister in the name of Yahuwah Israel, as all of his brethren, the Levites, do, who stand there before Yahuwah. They shall have like portions to eat, that which is due according to their father's houses. Now remember, the father's houses describe the different jobs, the different assignments of the various elements of that tribe, all of Levi. When you have come into the land which Yahuwah gives you, you shall not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. This sounds like something we've just talked about, doesn't it? Isn't it ironic? He feels the need to repeat this for reasons that in hindsight are more than obvious, because that's precisely what both the whore church and the whore synagogue did. They literally, especially the whore church, added all this crap in. Oh, look, let's see how these people serve their gods. They got little statues. They made little things. They've got bunnies and eggs, and they've got all these wonderful pagan customs, sun god day, and you name it, sunrise services. Let's do all of that. Let's Christianize them. We'll make up some story that says this has got something to do with Jesus somewhere along the line. And he didn't do away with the law, but we're going to make a way around that. We'll just ignore that part. You shall not, he says, learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or anyone that uses divination, or a soothsayer, or an enchanter, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or someone that consults a ghost, or a familiar spirit, or a necromancer. In other words, anything that we would now call the occult. Now notice, this does not say prophet. Prophets also are something that comes from Yah. And here's the place where a lot of people will certainly have some confusion. I've had these discussions within the last week even. Where do we draw the line? And it's an interesting question. One that I remember having discussed for years is, well, what about, remember what's called a divining rod? The name ought to at least give us some pause. But dowsing is the other way you'll heard it termed. Well, here's one that'll also make it a little bit more clear that at least if you use this term, you don't want to do it. Water witching. Gonna find water on your property. Do you use a dowser? Huh. Honestly, I've heard interesting arguments both ways, and this verse certainly reads to me like you better be really careful at the very least. Because it says this in the next verse, "For whosoever does any of these things is an abomination unto Yahuwah." And you know what? Because of these abominations, Yahuwah is driving them out from before you. Now, by the way, before I move on, because that is a really strong word, the thing that I think is kind of fascinating is, remember what it was that characterized the patriarchs? We have a number of references to this in the stories. Abraham was good at it. Isaac was good at it. Yaakov was good at it. Abraham seemed to have this knack for finding water. You know, it's funny, we're not told how he did it. Did Yah just tell him, dig here? Again, we don't know, but whatever it was, this was something that was a divine gift. Obviously, it was a blessing for Abraham, for Isaac, and Jacob. They dug and then ended up redigging some of these wells. But one way or another, they knew something, and obviously it was not an abomination in their case. So that's kind of the other side of the coin. But no doubt about it, we need to be very careful on that score. And certainly, I guess the way I would say it is, when it comes to the head of the house being responsible for the choices of his house, there's a good example. "You shall be wholehearted with Yahuwah Yireh. For these nations, the ones you're fixing here to dispossess, they hearken unto all these nasty, evil things, to soothsayers, diviners. But as for you, Yahuwah Yireh is not suffering you to do so." Which brings us to one of the, poignant, matter of fact, controversial even when it comes to the division between the two houses, the whore house and the whore synagogue. A prophet, Navi, now that's the Hebrew word there, a Navi, a prophet, "will Yahuwah Yireh raise up unto you." So he's going to raise up a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like unto me. Now this is Moshe speaking, and by the way, this is the only singular place in the whole Torah where Moses himself self-identifies, describes himself as a prophet. And it's interesting because the singular place that he does so is where he says, "There will be, in fact, a prophet like unto me. He will come up from among your brethren. You had better listen to him. According to all that you did desire of Yahuwah Yireh in Horeb, the day of the assembly." Now remember, this is one of those places where the people complained And the reaction of the Creator was, you know, that's a good idea. I'm going to do that. They said the following. This is Moshe reminding them. We don't want to hear that voice again. That's a really scary voice. The voice of Yahuwah, our El. Don't let me see this great fire anymore either, so that I die not. Obviously, and if you read the story, you remember, the voice of Yah, the download, as I like to think of it, the huge, absolutely awe-inspiring thing that they had to have seen when the Creator of the universe talked directly to them from the fire out of the mountain, scared the you-know-what out of a whole lot of them. We don't want it anymore. You talk to him. You talk to him. You relay for us, Moshe. So Yahuwah said to me, that which they've said, well, they have well spoken. I'm going to raise up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Now, as you can probably guess, the standard understanding is this prophet, like unto Moshe, came about, a little over 2,000 years ago, give or take, and he was, in fact, the Mashiach, the Torah made flesh. Literally, it was his word in his mouth, the Torah made flesh. And it'll come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I'll require it of him. So this is very serious. This prophet will come. He will speak literally in the name of Yah. That's what it means to come in the agency of, in the name of, in the standard Hebrew understanding. One who has, who speaks with the very authority of the one who sent him. And that's exactly what Yahushua did. But that prophet instead, this is a contrast, that shall speak a word presumptuously in my name. Oh, thus says Yahuwah, when he didn't. Or this says, thus says the Lord God. And I've got to be a little bit suspicious of a prophet that doesn't even know his real name right off the top, right? Here's what God told me. Oh, really? Why didn't he tell you his name? Anyway, someone who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or he speaks in the name of other gods. Let your mind run wild on that one. That same prophet shall die. Now, if you say in your heart, well, how can we know the word which Yahuwah has not spoken? And this one, too, is interesting. And I throw this out there with the assurance that it is, in fact, the word of Yah, and also that there is some open-endedness to this. How do we know? When a prophet speaks in the name of Yahuwah, if the thing doesn't happen, if it does not follow, it does not come to pass, well, that is the thing which Yahuwah has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Now, here's the interesting thing, folks. There are a whole lot of prophecies in Scripture, many, many, many of which we now know in hindsight have come true, sometimes more than once, and they have come true remarkably, completely, but not in every single case. There are a lot of elements of the prophecies in what are even called the major prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and others, where we look and we say, okay, he got this one right, but that hadn't happened yet. Damascus, that's one of the examples I usually use. Damascus is still a city. Not all has been fulfilled. There are those that will argue this point, but I will suggest that if you read Matthew 24, there are things that Yeshua said that would happen when the end comes. And I don't buy this, it all happened in 70 AD jazz. In fact, there are things that he has warned us about that have not yet happened. Doesn't mean that he's wrong, it just means we haven't seen it yet. So, this is an interesting verse, but obviously, given the future hasn't yet all played out, it's not an ironclad one case only and done test. All right, chapter 19 says, when Yehuyarel shall cut off the nations whose land Yahuwah is giving you, and you succeed them, you replace them, you displace them, and you dwell in their cities and in their houses, then you shall separate the following. These are the cities of refuge. Three cities for you in the midst of the land, which Yehuyarel gives you to possess. You shall prepare the way, divide the borders of your land, which Yehuyarel causes them to inherit, into three parts. This is a place for the manslayer, every manslayer to flee to. And this is the case of the manslayer, that he shall flee to these places and live. The man whosoever kills his neighbor unawares, he did not hate him in times pass. In other words, we don't see an obvious motive. This guy's had this grudge against his neighbor for a long time. He was itching for it. None of that. And then it gives some examples, just so we're clear. As when a man goes into the forest with his neighbor, he's going to cut down some wood for the fire. Maybe he lives in Germany and he knows there's not going to be any natural gas coming up. His hand fetches a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, but oops! Oh, no! The head of the axe slips off from the helve, and it lights upon his neighbor, hits him in the head, so that he dies. Well, then, this is the fellow who can flee into one of those cities and live. So it gives us an example of, the kind of an accident that would be simply called an unavoidable, is there a polite way to put this? It doesn't have the cow dung word in it. An oh no that happened. Lest the avenger of blood, in other words, his kin or somebody that is really angry, you dirty rat, you my brother, you kill my brother, that kind of thing. The avenger of blood pursuing the manslayer while his hot heart is beating in his chest. He's in the heat of anger and overtakes him because the way is long and he smites him mortally. Whereas the man might not have been deserving of death inasmuch as he didn't hate him in times past. So, therefore, I command you, this is the thing that you should do. Separate these three cities for yourselves. And if Yehuyarel enlarges your border, as he has sworn unto your fathers, and gives them all the land which he promised to give your fathers. By the way, if you go back and look at history, the borders of Israel were enlarged, but they have never yet. Here's another prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. They have never yet reached all the prophesied borders of the land of Israel. Not in the our recorded history. So if you shall keep this commandment, which I command you this day, to love Yehuyarel, to walk always, ever in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourselves, besides the first three, so that innocent blood is not shed in the midst of your land, which Yehuyarel gives you for an inheritance, and that blood then would be upon you. But if a man hates his neighbor, and he lies in wait for him, and he rises up against him and smites him mortally so that he dies, then he flees to one of those cities. Well, basically what this is going to say is he ain't welcome. The elders of the city will send, and they'll fetch him, and they'll deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood. Get out of here. I'm going to turn you over to this guy once your throat, so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. There is discernment required here. The innocent, those that had an accident, they flee to the city and they live. Those that flee there, but it was no accident, they get turned over. You shall not remove, we're changing gears a bit here, your neighbor's landmark, but interestingly, there does seem to be a connection, doesn't it? The landmark which has been set since olden times, in your inheritance which you shall inherit, in the land that Yehuyarel gives you to possess. Okay, don't move the landmarks, the boundary markers. Here's a repetition of something we've already seen before, and also even in this Torah portion. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity. Now, this is not just talking about the death penalty, in other words, but anything that would be called Torahlessness or sin or a crime. Or for any sin which he sins, at the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a matter be established. Don't do it with one, it takes two or three. Not even just for a capital offense, but any of these offenses. Now, what about if somebody lies, like we see so routinely today? If an unrighteous witness rises up against any man to bear perverted witness against him, he lies. Both men, between whom there's controversy, will stand before Yahuwah, before the priests and the shoftim, the judges, that shall be in those days. And the judges will inquire diligently. There's a concept. What a concept. Justice, justice, you shall pursue. Nowadays, they ask, is he white? That would have been okay a while ago, but not anymore. So much perversion of justice. Example after example. We've seen people, right? Former president. We've seen a whole bunch of talk show hosts and friends of former presidents persecuted. They declare them guilty and then say, how bad should we kill this guy? Take away everything he has. Make sure his kids rise up. If an unrighteous witness rises up against someone to bear perverted witness against him, there's actually supposed to be justice, an honest inquiry. behold. If it turns out that, for example, the FBI agent, the witness, the warrant was bogus, the Steele dossier was a crock, you name it, folks. How many of these have we seen? And someone has, in fact, been revealed as a false witness, and they have testified falsely against their brother. This pretty much describes the FBI for who knows how long, certainly decades. Well, then you shall do unto that perverted false witness as he had purposed to do unto his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. I've always thought this was a great response. This is kind of essence of Torah and real justice. Okay, you bring perverted witness against somebody. You sue them and you say, he did this bad thing, when in fact you did it. You say, oh, he has destroyed the Constitution. He is destroying the Republic. Have we heard that lately? When in fact it's you that are doing it. Well, you shall have done to you as you proposed to do unto your brother. You wanted to get him thrown in jail? You wanted to get him executed? You wanted to take away his stuff? Those that remain shall hear and fear. As opposed to saying, oh, look at this, lawfare works great. Let's just kill ourselves a whole bunch more people. And therefore, no one shall commit any such evil in the midst of you. Now, we've got exactly the opposite. We literally have a place where lawfare is so successful at destroying people that we can literally just destroy people. We accuse them. Don't have to worry about actually proving it. We don't need witnesses for a warrant. All you got to do is just say, oh, somebody did it, and don't worry, they'll never come back to you. They're going to hide your name. They'll redact it. They won't even let people see who it was that was the unrighteous witness. And that's why there is so much evil being committed. It's why it's out of control, obviously. It's the opposite. Your eye shall not pity, says the word. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, this basically is a principle that has been described. Typically, it's called measure for measure. And when Yeshua talks about it, and in general when we talk about it, the idea is, okay, somebody commits an act of gross negligence, costs a man his arm or his eye. And you say, well, okay, we can't put his arm back or put his eye back in. What do we do to this person whose negligence caused this horrible accident? Or maybe it was a crime. Negligence can be a crime if it's gross negligence. Oh, how about if he injected 1 million people and they're all dead? Well, there comes a point, folks, at which an eye for an eye, on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses, I guess I wouldn't argue with those that say, you want to look at a Fauci? You want to look at a Burks? You want to look at the people that brought the greatest calamity on the bioweapon in the history of the planet? Measure for measure, it's not even possible, honestly, to take one life and to restore the damage done to hundreds, thousands, millions. But at least our eye should not pity. I'll leave it at that. We have one more chapter. Actually, two more chapters here in this week's Torah portion. And this one is also another one of those interesting ones. It's also politically incorrect. It's a repetition of something we've heard before and some of the other things that are associated with going to battle and people who do go to battle and people who don't go to battle. A number of things are going to show up here over the next little bit. Moshe, remember, is repeating a lot of commandments from before. So, when you go forth to battle, ki tetze, and there's even a Torah portion of that name. When you go forth to battle against your enemies, you see horses and chariots, people that are more numerous than you are, don't be afraid of them. Because it's Yahuwah that is with you. He, remember, is the one that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So it shall be that when you draw into the battle, the priest, the Kohen, will approach, and he'll speak to the people, and he'll say the following. Hear, Shema Israel. You, this day, draw nigh unto battle against your enemies. Don't let your heart be faint. Do not fear. Kazakh. Don't be alarmed. Don't be frightened of these people. For Yehuyarel, it's he that goes with you, goes before you, to fight against your enemies to save you. That's quite a promise. The officers then will speak unto the people, and they'll ask these questions. Okay, is there a man in here that's just built a new house? Somebody had been working on a house, hasn't dedicated it. Well, you know what? Let him go home. Go back to that house, lest he die in battle, and another man dedicate his house. Okay, there's at least the part of the concept. Are there some other things? You bet. Is there a man here that's planted a vineyard? Now, I guess I could read this and go, I've been planting the vineyard for 3 years. Still haven't gotten any grapes from it. That's another story. But hopefully, this guy's going to have better luck. When a man plants a vineyard, he has not used the fruit of it. Well, let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle, and someone else get the fruit from his vineyard and use it. What man is there that has betrothed a wife? He has taken a wife, but not really taken her, has not consummated the union. Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take his wife. The officers then speak further to the people, and they say, okay, any men here that are fearful and faint-hearted? Got any wussies in here? And I'm trying to be as kind. No, I'm not. I'm going to try to just kind of lay this out bluntly. Anybody here that's not ready, not up to the battle? Let him go and return to his house, lest his cowardice be infectious. Now, the way Scripture says it is, let his brother's heart not melt as his. Cowardice, folks, can be contagious. Oh, no! I mean, look at what's happening in the swamp. Ask yourself, is cowardice not contagious to the point where these people are willing to destroy countries because they are so afraid of what they deserve? Faint-hearted? Get out of here. It shall be that when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people, captains of hosts shall be appointed at the head of the people. When you draw nigh to a city to fight against it, here's what you do. This is the process. First, proclaim shalom, peace, unto the city. And it shall be, if it answers with peace and opens the gates, well, then it shall be all of the people that are found in there will become tributary. They are prized. They are the spoils of war. They will be, in fact, bond servants. They will serve you. On the other hand, if they will not make peace with you, but instead they choose to go to war, then you shall besiege the city. And when Yehuel delivers it into your hand, you smite every male thereof with lefi cherev, with the mouth of the sword. The women, the little ones, the cattle, all that's in the city, the spoil, in other words, the prize, the booty. There are several words that you'll find in the common law to describe the prize, the spoils of war. Those you take for a prey unto yourself. You will eat the spoil of your enemies, which Yehuel has given you. This is what you shall do unto all of the cities which are very far off from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. Now notice what he's saying. There's a difference. There are cities that will have an offer of peace proclaimed, but that's not all of them. This is what you do unto these cities that are far off. However, these cities of these people that Yehuel is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save nothing alive in them that breathes. This is serious. Here we go. You shall utterly destroy them. And then we follow with the list. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. As Yehuel has commanded you. Why? Because they teach you, or they try, and the reason you're killing them is so that they aren't able to do this, to teach you to do after their abominations, things they have done unto their gods, and so you too then would sin against Yahuwah your El. Now ask yourself a question. What's being taught in the grade schools today? Oh yeah, abominations. Hey, little boy, you got an Audi? Let's whack that off and give you some drugs before you even know what puberty is. Let's teach you to do after the abominations. This is just one example, folks. As you know, you look at the abominations that are being taught, you ask yourself, what's not taught? Anything associated with the God of the Bible. That's forbidden. But, you want to talk about perversions? You want to talk about LGBTQ and now bestiality in the schools? Oh, yeah, we're going to get all of that. Any abominations which they've done to their gods that would cause you to sin against Yahuwah Yirel? Is there a common pattern here? You betcha. Can't help but think that the very things that these people groups received a death sentence from the Almighty for are being taught, mandated even, in the cesspools. They are being prescribed at the highest levels. When you besiege a city for a long time, you make war against it to take it, you shall not destroy the trees by wielding an axe against them. You can eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. For is the tree of the field a man that it should be besieged of you? Only the trees which you know that they are not trees for food. In other words, trees that are just basically junk wood or whatever, but are not fruit trees and that kind of thing. They're not food trees. Those you may destroy and cut down. You can build bulwarks against the city that makes war with you using these trees, in other words, until it falls. So it's interesting. He is going to make a distinction between trees that would be for food. I'm thinking cherry trees, apple trees, peach trees, walnut trees, pecan trees, almond trees, fig trees, olive trees, you name it. Next chapter, last one in the portion this week. Chapter 21. If you find a dead body, someone has been slain, not just dead, but slain in the land which Yahuwah gives you to possess, lying in the field. And it isn't known who has smitten him, then there is a process you're going to follow. Now, I have a note here in the margins, and what have we just been talking about? Oh, yeah, we're talking about war. So it's kind of fascinating that right here in the midst of this discussion about war and how you are going to smite all of the people who have who would, if you didn't kill them all, teach you to do the abominations that are being taught today in the cesspools and the public schools, that kind of thing, against your one singular God and in favor of fake gods. In the midst of that discussion of war against those, there follows this. And I'm going to suggest what it's talking about here is life is precious. And it's a great reminder, and I think it's really poignant that this appears right where it does. If there's someone found slain in the land, which Yahuwah gives you to possess, lying in the field, you don't know who it is that has slain him. Well, are we talking about a battle scene? It doesn't sound like it. Sounds like something that's associated with a different environment, but it's showing us life is precious. Then your elders and your judges will come forth, and they will measure the distances unto the cities which are round about the one who is slain. So let's say there's three cities kind of in a semicircle around this dead body. Got to see which one is the farthest and which one is the closest. And it shall be that the city which is nearest to the slain man, well, then the elders of that city, so in other words, the nearest city, it would seem, is the one that has, if you will, jurisdiction. They have authority. They're the ones that are going to do the rest of this process. So now we've determined which city it is. The elders of that city shall take a heifer of the herd, a cow, female cow, which has not been wrought with and has not drawn in the yoke. So this is a young cow that's not been under the yoke. The elders of that city then shall bring down that heifer into a rough valley, which may neither be plowed nor sown. And every time I read this, I'll admit it's poignant. It makes me want to kind of choke up a bit. This poor heifer, they're gonna break her neck. They break the heifer's neck down there in the valley. This poor heifer's done nothing. Going to go down, break her neck. The priests, the Kohanim, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For them, Yahuwah has chosen to minister unto him and to bless Shem Yahuwah, the name of Yahuwah. And according to their word shall every controversy and every stroke be. So we've set it up. It's the Levites that are going to be the ones that are going to basically watch over this. The elders of that city, all of them, which are nearest unto the slain man, they shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And the name here is the Eglah Arufa. The Eglah Arufa, the heifer whose neck was broken. Now let me pause. I'm going to talk about what it is we're going to do. But the sages find this fascinating. I do too, because this is a dramatic scene. It does show us that life is precious, and it also shows us, here's this poor heifer that is going to die. It's an outrage. Okay, that is basically what the sages say looking at this. It's an outrage that this man is slain. Nobody even knows who did it or what the reason was or the situation. And here we are, watching over this horrible situation. Life is precious. Here's a dead body. We don't know anything about it. And we're going to essentially illustrate the degree of the outrage here with the Eglah Arufa. And as the sages say, the idea here is to awaken us. Wake up. They shall speak, the elders that have just washed their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken. And they say the following: our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. We don't know what happened. We didn't do this. Neither did our eyes see this. Now, Rashi has another comment. He says, essentially, what they're saying here, if you think about it, is they don't even indirectly have a responsibility. What's that got to do with? Okay, in other words, this man, we don't know what happened to him. Hopefully, if some stranger came into our jurisdiction, came into this vicinity here, we would have hopefully done something to take care of the stranger. We wouldn't have allowed this evil to happen had we known about it. So, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. No, we didn't know anything about this. And they're making this a proclamation. I suspect that they had better know that what they're saying here is true. They're doing this before Yah. So, the following verse. Forgive, O Yahuwah, your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not suffer innocent blood to remain in the midst of your people Israel. And their blood, that blood, the blood, shall be forgiven them. Now, I'll pause again. A little bit of compare and contrast. Can you imagine the contrast with pick a city, right? Chicago, New York, Los Angeles, San Francisco, Washington, District of Criminal Swamp, where they not only disarm people, they stand by the blood in mass of the executed murderer that happens there. Oh, we knew about it. Oh, yeah, we disarmed people. Oh, yeah, we made sure the widow and the fatherless were all there. We sold kids into... You name it, folks. This is about as opposite of what has happened to these disgusting cesspools of cities as it could get. Your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, which, by the way, isn't even allowed to be talked about anymore. Don't allow that innocent blood to remain in the midst of your people. Oh, no, we're going to celebrate it. We had the masquerader in chief literally saying, we will celebrate the death of children. The blood shall be forgiven them. Well, I guess the opposite would be true too, wouldn't it? The last verse in the portion, therefore, should really resonate with us. So it says, you shall put away the innocent blood from the midst of you when you do that which is right in the eyes of Yahuwah. Wow. As opposed to what? Wallowing in the blood of the innocents? Paying for the little dead bodies? Subsidizing it? Mandating it? Poison poking them when they're only 6 months old? Mandating pregnant women to take it? You shall put away the innocent blood from the midst of you when you shall do that which is right in the eyes of Yahuwah. Justice, justice you shall pursue. Folks, not in America 2022. They will declare war on you. Actually, that's literally the truth. We'll talk about that later. With that, I'll pause and I'll say, hey, any questions or comments? But this ought to truly, ought to hopefully, the outrage should awaken us.